Okay, we're going to start at number 7, even though we got through number 7. So this would be the outline that does not have the artwork on it. Begins at number 5 at the top. I just want to very quickly run us back through a little bit so we can catch up to speed. Remember that we're with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. We're going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis here, what I believe to be the most important chapters in all the Bible, really. The greatest impediment to repentance is the blame game. We saw that ultimately Adam blames God by blaming Eve. Because you remember he said, it's the woman you gave me. So he's doing double blame there. He's blaming God and he's blaming Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And of course the serpent doesn't have anybody to blame. So that's the biggest problem. The number 8 reminds us that sin always brings judgment. It doesn't matter when and where we are, it always brings judgment. The problem with our culture today is since it doesn't always happen immediately, they assume that God must not be displeased. Since God hasn't done anything, I guess everything's okay. By the way, that's not a new problem, though. If you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul was rebuking that church for allowing an incestuous relationship in the congregation, and since God hadn't done anything about it, they assumed he was okay with it. Well, that's in the first century AD. So this is not a new issue. This is as old as man. And of course, we have the principle illustrated. We went through all the different parts of that where Satan would bruise Jesus' heel, Jesus would bruise his head. And then, of course, God pronounces the curses on each participant in the disobedience and the first sin on planet Earth. And we saw, of course, that this all is confirmed in the New Testament, of course. So many verses, we couldn't look them all up. But Hebrews 9:27, as appointed to men once to die, and then the what? The judgment. So even if God doesn't do anything about our sins now, he will. It's just as simple as that. And so we spent quite a bit of time on that. So just to kind of real quick review, we ran through this. The serpent is judged by being cursed to crawl on his stomach as the lowest of the animal kingdom. Remember, he was the highest of the animal kingdom before and could presumably speak because Eve was not taken back by the fact that the serpent was talking to her. So he's cursed to now be the lowest of the animal kingdom. Out of all the animals that we have, snakes are some of the only ones that you can't domesticate. You can't train them. You can't do anything with them. I mean, you really cannot. Snakes are untrainable. You'll never see a trained snake. They're the lowest of the low and of course, cause most people to recoil. More than anything else, except when Paul brings out the snakes and starts handling them and when he's preaching. But other than that, Satan is cursed by fighting God's plan throughout history, delivering a non-lethal wound to Jesus, the heel wound. Jesus, of course, delivers a lethal wound to Satan's head. You typically don't kill someone by shooting them in the heel, but you can take them out by shooting them in the head. Eve is judged by greater pain in childbirth and greater submission to the man. We've spent a lot of time on these, so I'm not going to belabor them much. Adam is judged by greater labor and struggle for survival. And then this is a part that most people miss. The ground is cursed. The ground is cursed. And of course, one of the signs is thorns and thistles, but those are only signs. It's worse than that. And we talked about what we often call Murphy's Law. We laugh about that, but actually that's Adam's Law. If something can go wrong, it typically does go wrong. You can drop a square or a hexagonal nut on the garage floor, and it'll roll like it's completely round, and it'll roll right to a grate and fall in it, in the floor. I mean, that's just the way it is. It'll roll like a ball bearing. It's the most unbelievable thing. Well, what is that? Well, that's ultimately the curse. Now, some of it's just life, but why is it that it always seems to fall that way? Well, it's ultimately the curse. And of course, Paul, in talking about this curse in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, he reminds us that creation groans under the load of the curse. Creation groans under the load of the curse and is waiting for the day when the sons of God will be revealed. Now, what that's a reference to is when the kingdom comes and the sons of God, the redeemed, rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then on top of that, when Jesus makes the new heaven and the new earth, it's liberated. Just like I'm a new person in Christ. Remember, Paul says, if any man's in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. Now, I'm still me, but I'm new. Well, Jesus talks about a new heaven and a new earth. The book of Revelation tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, we'll spend a little more time on that at another time, talking about the book of Revelation and how Jesus takes what I believe is the title deed from God and executes all of the things that are necessary. But this is creation crying out. Now, this brings us to number 9, and I believe that's where we stopped. Even her female descendants are saved in childbearing. This is one of the promises that God gives Eve in the sentencing phase of the trial. Remember, he has tried them, found them guilty, so now he's sentencing them. And as he sentences Eve, he also says, but cheer up. You're going to be saved by childbearing. Now, what on earth does that ultimately mean? We find it in chapter 3, verse 20. It's not what the Mormons, of course, believe, because the Mormons teach that that's literally how a woman is saved, by hitching up to a Mormon man that's working toward being a Mormon God and having children. Well, that is not what God's talking about here. Obviously, it has to do with two things. One that's very spiritual, one that's very obviously physical. In verse 20, the Bible says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all living. This is a reference back to what God is saying about her being saved in giving birth. We find this verse in 1 Timothy 2:15. This is the verse that the Mormons get completely wrong, where Paul says, nevertheless, she, meaning the woman, obviously, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. If a woman was actually saved, i.e. redeemed, by giving birth to children, wouldn't that nullify Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Of course. So the Bible does not have two plans of salvation. This is really where the hermeneutical rule called the analogy of faith comes in very handy. One of these times, we're going to do a series here in this class on just hermeneutics. But remember, hermeneutics is the art and science of Bible interpretation. For that matter, it's really the art and science of interpreting anything that's written. You have to consider things like context and grammar and all that kind of stuff. Well, one of the rules of hermeneutics is called the analogy of faith. And simply stated, the analogy of faith is the rule that you cannot interpret any passage or any scripture without keeping in mind what the others teach. If we come up with an interpretation of a verse or a passage that contradicts another verse or passage, then our interpretation is wrong. It's just simply wrong. God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. God never contradicts himself. We do, but he doesn't. Now, I realize that there are easy and difficult passages of Scripture. And so when we come to these difficult passages of Scripture, what we must do is allow the more obvious, simple passages to shed light on the more difficult ones. You cannot interpret the difficult passages by themselves. If you do that, you're going to come up with a very, very wrong interpretation. Although I'm sure that many of them know the Lord like we do, the Church of Christ make the same mistake. In Acts 2:38, when Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Church of Christ interpret that. You're saved by being baptized. And so they teach baptismal regeneration. Well, you say, well, Dan, doesn't Peter say repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Well, literally, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but literally the language is interpreted because of. But ultimately, even without that, if Acts 2:38 teaches baptismal regeneration, then many other passages of Scripture are completely nullified and we have massive contradictions in Scripture. Now, I will agree that if all you had was Acts 2:38 or 1 Timothy 2:15 and that's all you had, then you might be led to believe that you're saved by being baptized or that women can go to heaven by producing children. But those are not the only passages that we have. And therefore, the analogy of faith must be applied. And remember, the analogy of faith is taking into consideration all the other passages of Scripture and that this one does not stand alone. So what in the world is God saying, and what is Paul referring to when Eve becomes the mother of all living? What does this mean, that she'll be saved by childbearing? Well, one is the obvious. She has the incredible calling of God to reproduce the human race. Now, I realize that husband and wife are involved in that process, but ultimately, it's the woman who has the ability to carry and give birth to that child, and ultimately has a place in that child's life that the father can never rival. It is more than obvious. You know it. On the battlefield, many times when soldiers are wounded, and they're either seriously wounded or they're actually dying, they'll always call out, typically, for their mother. There's a reason for that. God has ordained it that the mother can nurture these children. Now, I do believe that the father imprints the children with the image of God. And children typically think of God like they think of their father and the way their father thinks of God. So if your father is irreverent and doesn't honor God, typically the children don't either. And so that's the role, one of the roles of the father, obviously, but the mother has this incredible role to play. So she perpetuates the human race. So she's saved by childbearing. But I think there's something else being referred to here. It goes all the way back to verse 15 of chapter 3, where we spent much time, and that is that the blessing is that the Messiah would someday come. You remember when God is judging all the participants, he says, but the Messiah is going to come and he's going to bruise the serpent, or ultimately the devil's head. That's the first messianic prophecy. Well, how is the Messiah brought into this world? By a man and woman coming together? No. Remember, we talk about the virgin birth, but the birth's not virgin. The birth is just as natural as anybody else. It's the virgin conception. That's the miracle. The birth is not really a miracle other than all births are miraculous. It's unbelievable. There is, by the way, a creation scientist whose name is Dr. Minton. He teaches at the Answers in Genesis ministry and museum. And if you ever get a chance to hear Dr. Minton, he's getting up in years now, so he probably is not going to be around much longer. But he's written on it, and he's actually made a DVD of it. But he talks about the miracle of childbirth, and he talks about from conception all the way to the point that a child is fully born. And I've forgotten now how many miracles have to take place, actually, that go against what should happen naturally. Everything is stacked against conception, development of a child, and birth of a child. And all of these miracles, I've heard him do the talk. It is simply amazing. And he talks about all the miracles that God performs every time that a child is conceived and ultimately brought forth into full birth. It's just simply unbelievable. It is God's way of working this incredible miracle. But remember, the Bible says that by one man sin entered the world. This is why Jesus could not have an earthly father. Had he would have inherited the sin nature from Adam. And so God takes care of that. Of course, Jesus is divine. So remember what the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. And what happens here is going to be divine and holy and supernatural. Now, Mary's involved, but Joseph is not. This is a supernatural work of God. So what you have is the father, at least an earthly father, cut out of the picture. Why? Because Jesus cannot have a sin nature. So he doesn't have an earthly father. Every other person ever born receives a sin nature from their father. Whether they know their father or not, it's immaterial. They receive the sin nature from their father. Of course, you can go through all of this, but it's an amazing thing that the blood of the baby and the mother do not mix through the entire pregnancy. And if they do, something is terribly wrong and typically ends up killing one or both. Very, very often the baby has a different blood type than the mother. The baby has different fingerprints. The baby has different DNA. So it's not like the mother produces the baby. She doesn't. It's this miraculous thing of God. So I think what this is a primary reference to is that the woman would give birth to Messiah. And that's how she would be saved in childbearing. So she perpetuates the race. That's the obvious. That's a gift of God to mothers. This is why feminism is such a blasphemous affront to God. It's not that we don't want to treat women equally. We should. They're equal before God, but different. Remember, I've used the illustration, and one of these days you'll hear a sermon on it, but there's a difference in a teacup and a sledgehammer, and one's not better than the other. It depends on what you're trying to do. If you're trying to drink tea, the teacup is far superior to the sledgehammer. You're not going to drink much tea or coffee out of a sledgehammer, but you can out of a teacup. But at the same time, if you're trying to drive a spike or split wood with a steel wedge, a teacup's not going to help you at all. And in that particular instance, a sledgehammer is far superior. So which one's superior, the teacup or the sledgehammer? Neither. It depends on what you're doing. And I often say that women are teacups and men are sledgehammers. That's basically the way God's designed it. It's who we are. It's how God's worked this thing together. So no one's against equality. But feminism is not about equality, and you know that. It's about superiority, and they're just trying to flip the thing upside down is all they're trying to do. And this is what does such a great disservice to our culture when we allow feminism to come in and twist what God has done. We mess all of this up. Has nothing to do with men being superior, women being inferior, or the other way around. So, God tells us this. Let's move to number 10. Much more could be said on that, but if we don't stop, I'll never get any further. Okay, so let's move to number 10. In verse 21, the Bible gives us something most of you probably get, but I'm telling you, the average Christian does not get it. They've missed this. And they miss it in not understanding why Cain and Abel knew what to do. And we're going to be talking about that today in the lesson. And that is that blood is the only covering for sin. Now remember, we've already talked about Adam and Eve recognizing that they're guilty and they're trying to cover their guilt with the works of their own hands. So they sew together leaves and try to cover their guilt, right? They never felt guilty before. But the covering that they've put together is of their own efforts, their own works. Well, the Bible tells us that works can never cover sin. Man's works cannot get it done. Even by keeping the law, the children of Israel still could not ultimately redeem themselves. By faith, they looked forward to the ultimate Lamb of God. So all of their sins really still had not been paid for until Jesus came. It's kind of like buying something with a credit card. You have it, but you haven't paid for it yet. All of the Old Testament believers are saved the same way we are. They're looking forward to the cross. We're saved by looking backwards to the cross, right? And a lot of people say, well, I don't understand that, forwards and backwards. Well, just remember from God's perspective, it's all now anyhow. Remember, God introduces himself to Moses as the great I am, not the I was or I will be, the great I am. Everything is now to God. The cross was not 2,000 years ago to God the Father. It's now. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, really, the cross is not even after the Old Testament. You say, now you've lost your mind. Well, to us it is because we're in the time-space continuum. But where does the Bible place the cross? Before the foundation of the world. See, a lot of people say, well, you got the Old Testament law and you got New Testament grace. Well, I understand why we say that, but that's really not correct. I mean, I can give you many examples. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It didn't say Noah found law in the eyes of the Lord. See, we see the cross, we see Old Testament, cross, New Testament. God sees cross, Old Testament, New Testament. From the foundations of the world. That changes everything, right? Now, we don't see it that way, right? Because we're in the time-space continuum, but God sees it eternally. Everything is now. Nothing is in the future tense. That's why God doesn't panic about what might happen. See, everything is now. Now, that's very difficult for us. It's almost impossible for us to fathom, but just remember that it's like the goldfish placed in a bowl. God created time and then put us in it. We're in a time-space continuum. God is outside of time. He created time. He's not controlled by time. He's not affected by time. Time is everything to us. But the Bible tells us that one day it won't be. time will be no more. And we will dwell in the eternal now with God the Father. I can't quite fathom that except to say that I think it's going to be really much better than what we have now. Right? So understand then that the cross is not in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The cross is in Genesis because it's from the foundation of the world. When I first learned that, that revolutionized everything for me theologically from God's perspective. So then, God is going to teach them this lesson. Now, how does he do it? Well, you know it. In verse 21 of Genesis 3, we're almost through with chapter 3. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. It was many years as a Christian, me studying the Bible, that I didn't catch that one verse. I was well aware of the sewing the fig leaves together and trying to cover their own guilt, but I never caught this until many years later. God makes clothing of skins for them. Notice it's very emphatic, skin. Now, what does that immediately imply? Well, something has to get skint, as we'd say in Arkansas. God skint something. You got to know a different English language to live in Arkansas. God skinned, Nita knew exactly what I was saying. She knew it. God skinned some animals. Now, typically what happens when you skin an animal? Yeah, it does two things. It bleeds a lot and it dies. You see, Adam and Eve learned the gospel in the most dramatic fashion, maybe, of any two people who've ever lived. Because I can tell you that God didn't just do it in secret and then bring the tunics to them. Now, the Bible doesn't say, and so I have to be very careful here, that I don't preach in the white part of the Bible. Boy, you start preaching into the white part of the Bible, you get into real trouble. But we can have what I've often called a sanctified imagination or sanctified assumptions. There are implications here later on that we're going to see when we begin chapter 4 here in just a moment. But I'm convinced that as God did this, he explained to Adam and Eve why he was doing this. Can you imagine the horror of the whole thing? They'd never seen death. The Bible tells us that death came because of sin, not before sin. Death was not an inherent part of creation. Now, I don't exactly know how God was going to do it, and I'm not an authority on it, but I'm telling you, the Bible teaches that death came because of man's sin, not before man's sin. So I don't believe that this long millions and millions of years of fossils, created by millions and millions of years of dead animals, then man comes along, even fits into the biblical narrative at all. We've spent time on that previously. So God skins these animals, and I'm convinced explains to them, and this is how in just a moment Cain and Abel are without any excuse for what they do. Hebrews 9:22, you know this verse, but the writer of Hebrews says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, we all know that as the gospel, right? Well, the gospel is being preached to Adam and Eve in verse 21 of chapter 3. So much for Andy Stanley saying that the gospel's not in the Old Testament. Don't mess with it. What? What? Gospel's all over the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament. Obviously, it's all over the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. See, we must stop thinking in terms of Old Testament, law, Jews, cross, New Testament, Gentiles, and Christians. We have to think in terms of from the foundations of the world, cross, Old Testament, New Testament, God progressively revealing himself to man. That's how we must think of Scripture. And when we do that, and then we understand types, you remember when we went through our type series just not many weeks ago, when you understand how the types are buried in the Old Testament to bring these spiritual truths from before Christ to after the resurrection, all of a sudden, the Old Testament is not some dried up old book of law. Now, the law is in the Old Testament. You don't want to deny that. But there's something greater than that. And there are these transcendent truths that are buried all the way back into the earliest verses of Genesis. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 1:1 and 1:2, you have the teaching of the Trinity. Well, it's right there at the beginning. How could we miss this? This is why I say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the key to understanding all the rest of the Bible. If you get Genesis 1 through 11, you get the rest of the Bible. If you don't get Genesis 1 through 11, the rest of the Bible is going to kind of be like scrambled eggs. It's just not going to fit together. And we don't then make these silly mistakes of saying, well, the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. What? This truth does not apply to us? So Adam and Eve are taught in the most dramatic fashion the gospel. And so this is, in essence, I mean, you've got the messianic prophecy in chapter 3, verse 15. But this is the first presentation of the gospel. This was the first evangelism explosion presentation for those of you who've been through EE. And it was far more dramatic and better presented than any of us could ever. So this is how Adam and Eve come to understand the need for a blood sacrifice. And God says, look, the only way that your sin and your guilt can be covered is if I cover it for you. It takes God. And anytime we try self-reformation and turn over a new leaf, you've heard me say it before, you turn over a new leaf twice and you're right back where you started. So human effort, reformation, religion, turn over new leaves, all that will not cover guilt. Only God can cover guilt. And that's what the lesson of verse 21 is. Well, this brings us then to pretty much the end of the chapter in this last point. Now God is going to evict Adam and Eve. Just like Adam told his sons many years later, kids, we used to live there until your mother ate us out of house and home. They're going to get thrown out of the house. And we find in verse 11, God drove Adam and Eve from the garden for their protection. This is something else I didn't know early on. I thought they're being thrown out of the garden because God's angry at them. No, he's already punished them. He's already placed certain curses upon them. This is not a curse. This is God's favor. God is running them out of the garden, not because he's mad and says, now get out of here. That's not what God is doing. Or in Arkansas, get. That's not what he's doing here. He's actually doing this for their own protection. We find this embedded in the last few verses of chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, a man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now notice, this was the partial truth that Satan had told Eve. Well, God knows when you eat of this tree, you'll become like him. But the difference is here, God knows good and evil from an omniscient perspective, not from an experiential perspective. God has never sinned, cannot sin. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve know good and evil by participating in both. That's the difference. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I would assume that that angel that was in that particular drawing was there until the flood of Noah. I cannot assume any otherwise. For us today to try to figure out where the Garden of Eden was is really an exercise in futility, because I believe the earth is so different now after Noah's flood than it was before that more than likely it doesn't resemble too much. Maybe it was in the Middle Eastern Mesopotamian area. That may be possible. But I believe that all the continents were at one time connected. They're all like pieces of a puzzle anyway. You can cut them out and you can actually fit them together. I believe the scriptures, and we'll get there eventually, that after the flood of Noah or during the flood of Noah, God breaks up the fountains of the deep by breaking open the crust of the earth. And I believe that's when the continents, we call it drift. I don't think they drifted. I think they were broken apart. And so more than likely, the Garden of Eden was just totally wiped out. There was nothing left of it. But it would be my opinion that until then, which is many hundreds of years later, this angel, and it says cherubim instead of cherub, so I would assume there's more than one, are actually at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And I think that they would actually go back there and visit. Now, they couldn't go into the garden, but I think they would go back there. And I think their descendants went back there. In fact, I'm convinced they took their descendants back there and explained everything that happened to them. This is how Moses knew to write all this stuff down. He isn't just dreaming this up. They're very plausible explanations. So then why does God evict them from the garden? Well, for their own protection. He said, now that man has sinned, if he gets to the tree of life, he can do what? Live forever. Well, that would turn earth into hell. That's living forever as a sinner separated from God. So what does God do? We're going to do him a favor. We're going to let the curse of the ground actually take over, and we're going to run him out of the garden, and one day he'll die and he'll go back to dust. But at least if he's redeemed, he'll be liberated from the curse of sin. If I leave him in the garden, he'll live forever in a perpetual fallen state. And God said, I love Adam and I love his descendants too much to let that happen to them. This is why they're evicted from the garden. It's for their own protection. When you read the passage carefully, it's exactly what Scripture is saying. And then these two cherubs, or maybe three or whatever, it's plural, cherubim. These cherubs stand there with flaming swords guarding the entrance to the garden so that no one would be able to get in. And then partake of the tree of life and perpetuate their own fallen state. This is why God lets things happen. A lot of people say, well, why would a God of love and a God of perfection make a world of such sorrow and suffering and sickness and death? Well, first of all, he didn't. That's the doing of Adam in the garden. None of that pre-existed Adam and Eve's fall. That's all post-fall. So God, if anybody ever says, well, why would a God of love make a world like this? Well, he didn't. A man of disobedience made a world like this. That's the first thing. And then secondly, well, why didn't God just eradicate evil? Well, if he did, eradicate all of us. Right? I mean, do you ever do anything that's wrong, sin, evil? Of course you do. So if God just eradicated all evil right now, it'd be the end. It'd be judgment day. Well, he's going to do that one of these days. But in the process, he's redeeming men and women to himself until that ultimate fullness of time that the Bible talks about comes. And only God can know that. He's given us signs and things to look for, but ultimately, only God can know that. And so he allows the natural course to often take place. So this is why even committed, dedicated believers eventually either grow old and die, or they get sick and die, or sometimes they're tragically killed in accidents. Sometimes it's an intervention of God's discipline on them. The Bible talks about a sin unto death. People die prematurely because of their waywardness as believers. Sometimes it just fits into God's ultimate plan that we cannot understand. And if we try to understand it, it's kind of like trying to totally figure out the Trinity. You'll just blow the top off your head. And so ultimately we have to bow to the sovereignty and providential care of God, knowing that we're not living in a world operating the way it was supposed to, but that we will someday. And that's the hope of the believer. That's what Paul calls in the book of Titus the blessed hope. That's it. So God turns Adam and Eve out of the garden to allow the curse to take its effect and to keep them from living perpetually in a state of fallenness and separation from him. So that's why they're evicted from the garden. And that's an important breakthrough if you've never seen it that way. And so they leave, and I believe that they would go back here and visit. And we're going to get into that in the story of the two of their sons in chapter 4. So they leave the garden, and Adam lives for a little over 900 years, and then eventually what God had told him would happen does happen. So they didn't drop dead immediately, and that's a reminder again that just because the effects of sin aren't felt and seen immediately doesn't mean they won't be. 9 centuries later, Adam dies. He succumbs to the curse of from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. And we'll talk later on about why they lived to be so old during that period of time. So let's now begin to move into part 11. I know we'll just get started, but at least you can have that outline and we'll get going. This takes us into chapter 4. There's a lot in those three chapters in there. Wow. If we get Genesis 1 through 3 right, man, we're cooking. Most people don't get it. In fact, most people don't think it's even important. There are people who just write off the first 11 chapters of Genesis, including Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Understand that when someone like Andy Stanley, I just keep coming back to him because he's probably the most well-known preacher of the modern era who has said what they used to say centuries ago, you just need to get rid of the Old Testament. Just ignore the Old Testament. Well, if you do, then you're like a person walking around with amnesia. You're here, but you don't know why. Without the first three chapters of Genesis, I would argue, without all of Genesis, but certainly without the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have no idea of why we're in this fix. Why do we need Jesus in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John? Why do we even need that? Well, because of what we learn in the Old Testament, Andy. And so when he's encouraging Christians to just kind of jettison the Old Testament, what he's basically doing is saying you need to jettison all of the precursing information that is the foundational understanding of why Jesus needed to come. Well, that pretty much undoes the whole deal, doesn't it? So now let's move to chapter 4, and we're going to begin to study about the first religion. It doesn't take very long until religion starts to kick in. John Phillips, the British theologian that I quote from quite often, says, "The difference between Cain and Abel, between the believer and the religious person, lies not in the person himself, but in the object of his trust. The one provides for himself, the other accepts what God has provided." Faith is only as good as its object. If you put your faith in the Bible, literally the Bible, that won't save you. We must put our faith in Christ and the finished work that the Bible tells us about. But we don't need to be Bible worshipers. Now, I believe it's the Word of God, and we ought to revere it and understand that it's inerrant from cover to cover. But ultimately, it's not the Bible that saves me. It's the blood of Jesus that saves me and the empty tomb not too many hours later. Faith is only as good as its object. So he's exactly right. Ultimately, the only real difference between Cain and Abel and between lost and saved humanity is the object of their trust. That's it. So let's begin then the narrative and see how far we can get here in the last few moments. We begin obviously at verse 1 of chapter 4 with point number 1 on the outline, is he the Messiah? Verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Literally in the Hebrew language, what that says is, I've given birth to the Messiah. You remember, Eve has been told that her seed is going to crush the head of the serpent, that she's ultimately going to be saved by childbearing. Well, she took God as literal as she possibly could. She has a son, we would assume the very first son, Cain, and she believes he's the Messiah. That's literally what Cain means, a man from the Lord. So she says, okay, God, here's the deal. We may think, well, how silly and naive. I would call it tremendous faith. God told her she's going to produce the Messiah, and she said, okay, here he is. Now, it didn't take very long for them to watch Cain until they figured out pretty quick he was probably not the Messiah. Like most children, he's probably a lot like his mother. And the father just stepped back and said, good grief, he's lost. That's how I knew my kids were sinners. I watched them. They lived just like their mother. I knew that there was a problem. So it didn't take very long for Adam and Eve to realize, oops. So notice, meet Mr. Vanity. In verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, literally, the name Abel means vanity. And so by the time they had watched Cain for a little while and they had a second son, they realized their presumption and named him Abel, which means vanity. Abel is Mr. Vanity. In other words, Eve said, I may have been just a little too presumptuous about thinking that the Messiah is going to come as quickly as I thought. So she names Abel vanity. I was vain. I was presuming upon God. That's literally what his name means. So notice the great significance in the two names of Adam and Eve's first two children. They actually encapsulate the entire gospel message. Cain, the Messiah is coming. Abel, we better not presume on God. We'll let God take care of that. That's the gospel in the names of the two first sons of Adam and Eve. Wow. See, there's so much more to God's word than we typically know. Well, that moves us then to verses 3 and 4 and part of 5. Notice that verse 2 said that Abel is a shepherd and that Cain is a farmer. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being a farmer. Nothing wrong with being a shepherd. Both professions are honorable before God. But as we already know and we have seen and we know, but we need to know why, a blood sacrifice is always required. So, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, there's something kind of embedded in this, and I don't want to make more of it than it is, so let's don't go to seed on this. But notice, Cain is bringing an offering. Now, that could just simply mean that he brings it to an altar that he's built. And then, of course, Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. It seems to me that they're bringing them somewhere, right? More than just anywhere. Could it be that Adam and his family would regularly go offer sacrifices to God at the gate of Eden, where they'd been evicted, where the two angels were? I'm convinced that is a distinct possibility. It became a place of worship. I am convinced that out of all the places that was stood out in Adam and Eve's mind, it's where those cherubs are. And they would go back there to worship God. And they had learned firsthand that the only covering for sin, for their own sin, was the death of animals and the shedding of blood. God had taught them this. It's not something intuitive. It's not something that they dreamed up. It's not religion. It's redemption. So this is where Cain and Abel go. So there seems to be a place where Adam and his descendants met with God to worship him. Probably the entrance to Eden, where the guardian angel or angels kept watch. Remember, Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They knew what the tree of life was and they desperately wanted to get back to life. They're living under the curse of death. The most obvious thing to do would be to go back to the nearest spot that they could get to life, knowing that life is in God and that worshiping there. So I'm personally convinced, doesn't affect my salvation and I won't die on this hill, but I'm personally convinced that Cain and Abel are making their offerings right outside the gate of the Garden of Eden. Now, then we'll begin number 4 next week, because we will see that these boys were culpable and they knew what they should have done, and we'll talk about how and why. And we'll pick it up right there. Okay, so hang on to those outlines and we'll get going next week. Boy, there's a whole lot here, and this is why I so love the book of Genesis. All right, you're dismissed. We'll take a little break and then we'll have our worship service.